Okay, I think we need to get rolling. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we go to Daniel chapter 2 and tag it out, we trust. So thank you, Father, for the word of God. We're thankful for the prophecies in Daniel. We're thankful for the great contribution they make as we understand your word better, because it provides us a backdrop for prophecy and prophetic things. May you guide as we spend the time in the book tonight, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 1. In the war of the gods, we ended up 6-0. Jehovah won first round. And how did he win?
Diet.
So it involved the diet of the Hebrews and the Babylonian named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm trying to remember the last one. Hananiah, Azariah, and I just lost the other one.
Mishael.
Yeah, there we go. Okay, so what the story was is that they very, very quickly, eating a diet, a vegetarian diet, very, very quickly were transformed to look better than anybody who had eaten the king's path bag. And we talked about path bag, which is translated delicacies in some places, from the king's table. It was the best of the best, only the other worked better on that. And so that's our, that's the first chapter. Second chapter is a vision of, well, we didn't find out yet. Daniel's about ready to tell the king the vision. And no, Daniel 2 is not a place where there's a first mention of television. Just because Daniel went to television in that matter. And that's exactly, Darlene hadn't heard that one before.
Oh my.
On that, there are these special jokes that are Christian jokes, I guess. So we worked our way down to chapter 2 and verse 29. And 29 is the bridge into what's going to happen. Daniel has been taken before the king in haste. He nearly lost his life, and everybody else nearly lost a life among those who were the magicians and the Chaldeans and all of the mucky mucks for the king of Babylon. And so in 29, let me read 28. It says, "But there is a God in the heaven." Heavens, definite article in front of heaven, and it's plural, that reveals secrets and maketh known to the king what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And that's where we left off. So you notice it says that they saw, he describes a dream and visions. And we've been looking at singular dream in the preceding context. We had a night vision that came to Daniel in verse 19, but here you have a mention of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar saw plural visions. In other words, he was awake, was not asleep, and he saw visions, and I believe that they're staged here. We don't have grammatical indication, but we do have numerical indication of this stages. And so you have a head of gold, you have a breast and arms of silver, you have the thighs and belly of brass. We'll talk about all of these as we go along. And then you have the legs of iron, and that's where he's headed. And then you have feet, which is amalgamation of iron and clay. And then we have another item, and that's a stone that rolls out and smashes the image rather well. And the King James in most translations don't get the verb quite the way it could be. But the whole picture is there. So in verse 29 he says, "For as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came up upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth the secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to be," or come to, when it says come to pass, it's the to be verb. So it's interesting. Now you notice I skipped the italics. It doesn't say into mine. It came up. is the literal translation of that in the Aramaic. The same verb as, well, we won't go there. Anyway, so their thoughts were, I mean, these were on in his head. It doesn't say your dream, it doesn't say vision, because these thoughts came into his head. Part of it was dream, and the rest were vision. And so he had the opportunity, evidently, and it seems to me as I read this, that the dream was a whole picture. He had admitted in that dream, you know, some of those things when you have a dream and you can't keep your eyes off of an object in a dream, on it, you know, you're in an elevator and it's falling and you can't get your eyes off of the panel because you know you can't, you don't have the ability to punch the buttons to stop it. You never had those kinds of dreams. But in this he had the opportunity to look at this. And there was absolutely no question it was burned in his mind. Because I think Daniel, when he revealed this, gave him an Odah. And that is, he said, you are the head of gold. Well, I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar was in such a state that he saw the head of gold was his image, and that he was concerned because of the results. And you could well imagine when we read what went on after this. And so verse 30, it said, but as for me, and now Daniel is making a case here. He's not hurrying in giving him the dream. I'm sure the king was kind of getting a little antsy as Daniel introduces this. He says in 30, but as for me, this, the secret, is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living person. He says, it's not revealed because of who I am and how smart I am. So he's making it very clear that it wasn't something he was able to figure out. He didn't play the games that the other Chaldeans did, which means he didn't sit down and read body language and everything else to try to figure out some kind of a closeness to these things. And nobody could do that, because Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was about as straight-faced as a king could be when he approached these men, because he was so concerned. In fact, he probably had a certain amount of concern in his face. And so we have... he said, it's not because of I'm any better than any of the living, but for their sakes shall be made known, caused to be made known. It's kind of interesting. The form in Aramaic is it's a causative active. I mean, when I say caused to be known, it's just a little cleaner translation in this. And so, well, caused to be made known. The interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know, that you might know or proceed to know the thoughts of your heart. And so you have a repetition of that idea. These thoughts were inside of the heart. They involved mental activity. So we talk about heart in other places, and heart normally involves rationale, emotions, and one's will. And so here's the rationale. Dreams seem to relate to the rationale of an individual, and as we relate to those. Now, in verse 31, roll the drums, because the revelation of the dream is to be made. I wonder how many people were with Nebuchadnezzar, because he was in court. He had to have a certain secret service, of course. Whatever he had in that case. And so here he is with whoever's around him, and this is news to them. It's not news to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, verse 31, O king, saw, and it's kind of interesting when you see the word saw. It's a, what do I want to call it? It's a periphrastic. No, I did it. That was grammar. What it is, you were continually seeing. He uses it to be verb and with a participle. So it means he was looking at it pretty intently, trying to figure out what in the world is going on and why he's looking at his face and why he's a part of it. And as the visions come and go, There are stages that he sees. And when you come to the grand finale, the whole image is destroyed. And that's a reason that he... But this idea of he was spending time looking in this, you don't see it in the English text, it's only in the Aramaic text. And behold, a great image. That's the first punch, a great image. This was like a big statue. There's no dimensions given. Next chapter, we do get some dimensions for the event that leads to the fiery furnace. But here we don't have, Daniel doesn't see dimensions. They didn't measure this because it was a vision. It just says great. The word great in Aramaic is a little different in the way it's used in Hebrew. And it's, when it's great, it's probably just a simple great rather than a multitudinous great that word would be in Hebrew. Then this image, it says, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. So this image had a brightness. Many people like to translate that as splendor. It was splendid. It was an awesome thing. You have the word excellence, which has the idea of preeminent. He could not take his eyes off of it because it dominated his sight. And so you have two words that describe that. And it said he was standing. I don't like the word translated translated as stand here. It should be rose up. It appeared. It rose up before thee. And the form or the appearance thereof was terrible. Now, when you read terrible, it has the idea here of creating a great fear. And the idea of terror is on the edge of it. And so it would be something that it was so overwhelming. And we'll talk a little bit about its being overwhelming after the next couple verses. This image's head was of fine gold. There's a difference in appearance between gold, silver, and brass. And it says fine gold. And his breast and his arms of silver. And his belly and thighs of brass. Excuse me. With all spiritual blessings. I think I'm okay. You have another one coming. I'm sure that's the usual thing. They always come in pairs. So I'll have to excuse myself again. And so you see here you have a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, and his belly and thighs of brass. Now we're going to talk a little bit about that when we look at these a little bit later. I mean, brass, bronze, what is it? Brass and bronze are different. The funny part is when we look at this word in either the Hebrew or the Aramaic, we are not certain which it is. Now, the way they make... Well, I wasn't going to do this till later, so I'll save it till then. The difference between brass and bronze in that matter. His legs of iron. Hard. A hard metal. This is just... what would we call it? Pot iron. Normal iron. It's not steel. And so it's of iron. It was hard and almost brittle in that matter. His feet were part iron and part of clay. So there's an intermingling of iron and clay. Now, as we look down this image, it's interesting because we have various metals, and there's an order here. And there's some questions that relate to why this order. If we look at it as value, it makes some sense. I mean, gold is more valuable than silver. Though many suggest that during this era, that silver and gold were very close to the same in value. And the reason being, silver was not as easily found. You didn't go out and look for a teaspoon somewhere that's made out of silver. when you saw silver, what color would silver be in the wild, out in nature? What's the prominent color of silver?
It's not silver. It's like a...
It's not silver. It's blue or blue-gray. That's true. I mean, it's really interesting because I followed in the gold rush and the Comstock Lode. It's always been interesting. They got tired of this crummy-looking blue stuff that was plugging their sluice boxes. While they were trying to find gold and find out that this was, so they were getting plugged up with silver. Ooh. And it took a while before they were able to determine, oh, that was silver. They were just dumping it out and getting unhappy with this blue stuff. And silver is blue in color. You'll know it if you have real silver and it tarnishes. It kind of takes on a bluish-gray tinge in that, and it's a little more blue in the veins of silver. So that's a question. Is this value? Of course, you know, gold and silver, from our perspective, are definitely different. I mean, who would want an ounce of... Well, I mean, if you were given a choice of the ounce of each one of them, which one would you take today? Yeah, you wouldn't even blink an eye. Because silver is... gold, the way the economy is. It's interesting. Another possibility of the order is specific gravity. By specific gravity, when you look at gold and compare it with, like, lead, you have... the lead and gold are on the periodic table have the heaviest specific gravity between them. And gold is just a little bit more, if my memory serves me, than lead. Gold is 19 specific gravity. Silver is 11. Brass is 8.5. And iron is 7.8. So that makes good sense in the order. Who would ever think of that except for a Hebrew professor? but anyway, is it degrees of glory? What kind of a mirror would you prefer, a gold mirror or a silver mirror? Well, I think you like silver. Gold is reflective. The astronauts had gold visors when they went to the moon, and that was early out. And they could spread gold so thin on a visor you could see through it. It's really interesting. What is it? I'm reading once in a while. This is a gold object, gold plated. And you find out, you can spread gold so thin that you can almost make it a molecule thick. And you can go and buy sheets of gold. And for a gold foil, I remember reading when they used gold foil in some baked goods, and you were actually eating gold, and the foil was so thin it wasn't worth more than pennies. And maybe that was before the present economy in that. And then the other possibilities in this are degrees of hardness. It's interesting because all of these are true. Gold is softer than silver. Silver is softer than brass. And brass is obviously softer than iron. So these are just interesting things to think about when you have ask lots of questions. Now, I wanted to say something about brass. The same word could be used of brass or copper. There was a presupposition that in the Old Testament, you know, the bronze serpent or the serpent of brass, there was a big discussion about it in the wilderness. Because when they made that serpent, they said it couldn't be it couldn't be a brass serpent, it had to be a bronze serpent. Now, the reason is, both of those are made of copper, plus... another metal. And so brass is made of copper and zinc. And the reason these people said this was because they said they did not have the heat necessary to combine copper and zinc and make bronze. But they could make brass. That was brass. Bronze is made out of copper and tin. And tin is very soft. And copper is. And so, I mean, any copper, if you see a stiff copper wire, it's not pure copper. It has a little help on it. And so, I mean, it's interesting when we see it. So whichever, I believe it was probably made of brass, but that's my prejudice. Because I like to see, they were smarter back then than we are today. I just saw a book that was available where they demonstrated that it's not evolution, it's devolution in the realm of science and architecture and that sort of thing. And whoever had done that went back and looked at scientific development discovered by archaeologists, and they felt that things were, well, like the pyramids. I mean, they're driving our people crazy. It should be pretty simple. But it's not. And it's fun to, you know, read the things they say about the Great Pyramid on it in that matter. Okay, so much for these metals and this issue. Now let's carry on. Verse 34. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. He shattered them. They translated break in pieces in the AV, and the translation we would normally expect would be shattered. Now, how good a job did they shatter? Well, we'll see in the next verse. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken, or let's say shattered again, same verb, together, and it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Or you could say all of the earth. And so they were shattered so much that it was just like chaff, just like something when the wind would blow, just go away. And this, on the harvest, when they were out in the threshing floor. That's what they liked. They liked a windy day for that. Not too much wind, but enough to get rid of the chaff so it'd be easy to pick up the kernels of the grain, whether it was wheat or barley or whatever. And so, quite a destructive event. Now, he's told him what he saw. And here's a place where Nebuchadnezzar would have said, okay, you got it. You know the dream. I know it too. You haven't told me anything I don't know. These guys that were around him knew that it was something they hadn't heard before, however many it was a revelation to them. But it wasn't a revelation to the king. He was waiting for the revelation. And so that's what happens here as he's given this information, and now he says, Daniel says in verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the vision thereof before the king. And so he has showed that, I don't know who's doing this.
What?
Well, I'm looking at a picture of Pabst Blue Ribbon Bear.
It's not good.
Anyway, I'm smiling. It's not there now.
It's not me.
Oh, do you have a guilty conscience or something?
Not me.
Sorry about that. Now we're interrupting the serious moment. We've just gotten to the interpretation. Okay.
I hope this isn't part of the dream.
Yeah, that's part of the dream. No. I'm sorry. Okay, thou, O king, art a king of the kings. Interesting title back here in the Old Testament, king of the kings. There's an article in Trump's reason I'm reading it that way. Remember, Christ will become king of kings and lord of lords as he enters the millennial kingdom. That's an anticipated, it's prophesied. And here Daniel says, you are the King of Kings, for the God of the heavens has given you a kingdom. Let's translate them right. He's given you the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. So what we have here, we have three articular forms. And the three articular forms, he said, it's very specific that God has given you what you have the way you have it. And when he says the God of the heavens, he's talking to a king that is polytheistic. And this interpretation says, your gods have nothing to do with the heavens. Maybe the part of the second, but if they're demonic. But he says he's the single God. And again, Deuteronomy 6:4 gives us an idea from the Jewish perspective of how that worked. And verse 38, and wheresoever the sons of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heavens have been given into thy hand. It's interesting that statement, has been given into your hand. Because remember, and we talked about this last week, that the seventh wonder of the ancient world, or one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it was very, very probably a zoological kind of garden, as well as an arboretum and all of the other herbarium, you know, all of these terms. I got to make sure I get the right words there. And all kinds of plants and all kinds of animals. And so he had some control. I've always wondered how they gathered those animals, as to whether there was something special that made it possible for them to do that. Because it was an awesome thing in the ancient world. And he says, and he has made you ruler, and this is the prominent word for ruler in the Aramaic text. When I turn my pages, they stick. Over them all, thou this head of gold. Verbalist clause. In other words, he says, you, this head of gold. So, again, Nebuchadnezzar saw himself. Now, I think that's where this question starts coming. What about the body? What's that have to do with me? And so, Nebuchadnezzar is called the head of gold. And what is very interesting about Nebuchadnezzar is, and we talked a little bit about the history, the 40-year reign of Nebuchadnezzar was a reign that made Babylon what it was. All of the glories of Babylon took place in 40 years. So it was a very, he was prominent. He was a major domo general under Nabonidus. Nabonidus was a weak king, and we talked about a co-regency for a bit before Nebuchadnezzar became king. There's all kinds of chicanery going on. Nebuchadnezzar would have completely conquered Egypt, but there was a word of a rebellion back home, and there was a threat to his dynasty and his becoming king. So he said, okay, if you'll pay me a certain amount of taxes, I'll leave you alone. And they didn't realize they had him in a place where he had to leave. And so they said, okay, we'll cut the deal. That's really a good deal. And then he takes off, goes back, and settles this issue of the rebellion in the land of Babylon. And so 40 years, the head of gold, he became a prominent person in the Babylonian Empire. Now, there was a comparison that was possible, and Daniel doesn't make it. And that comparison would have been with the kings of Assyria. Assyria was also a world power, but that predated this. We know all about the Assyrian invasion that took the 10 tribes. And so here you have Nebuchadnezzar as the prominent of all of the powers, even the Romans in the end. As you look at this, some amazing things took place in relationship to that. And so he says, you are the head of gold. He was the dominant one. Now, the next thing, when he now is going to reveal what these other body parts are, it will cause Nebuchadnezzar to breathe a sigh of relief. I kind of look at Nebuchadnezzar like I look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah, in that central section of Isaiah and back in the Kings, when the sundial stopped and he was going to live a little bit longer, and I don't know if you remember, I will not forget it because it was so impressive to me when I first understood it. He said, well, it's okay as long as I live that long, and I don't care what happens to my kids. You know, that was, I mean, it was essentially what Hezekiah said. I don't care what happens after me. You give me this prolonged life, I'm happy. And I thought, oh, yeah, he's got really parenting impulses in this matter. But that seems to be what's going to end up with Nebuchadnezzar. And so it goes on. He says in verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom. Ah, that's good. After thee, another kingdom. After you die, there'll be another kingdom. So this other kingdom isn't part of him. There's a link, but that's all. And this other kingdom is inferior to you. And you can see it says thee in the AV, which is saying you in the singular. And so it's inferior. It's not as strong. It's a wimpy kingdom. And in fact, inferior has the idea it's more earthy than you are. Some would translate this of the earth from you. And that's the order in Aramaic. Then, another third kingdom of brass shall bear rule over all the earth. So you see, these are world kingdoms of dominant parts of the earth. They're seen from that perspective as inhabited world kingdoms. Now, we know that there were peoples as well to the east. We know there are some peoples to the south. And so, I mean, like when we say east, there were oriental nations over in the area of China and that. By the time you get to Alexander the Great of Macedon, when the Greeks go over there, there's a pretty substantial group of people with their leaders in India. And they were a bit of a challenge. Alexander the Great, if he had lived much longer, he would have probably taken all of India and maybe even gotten into China. He just had a short life. The Indus River was kind of a barrier, and Alexander went splashing through and over the Indus and went into India and won the war against the elephants, which is, again, a fun story that fits in here. Okay, and so the fourth kingdom is another a worldwide kingdom. It says, shall be as strong as the iron, for as much iron breaketh in pieces and subdues all things. The Roman Empire was a very strong, disciplined kind of empire. The Roman Legion was a military machine, and they had all kinds of tactics that were uniquely theirs. And when I talked, I went through the third and didn't even identify it, and that's Greece. And so you have these four nations. Now he's going to, we'll have this explanation as we go. And so subdue all things, and as iron breaketh all of these, it shall break in pieces and shall bruise. The word bruise is the word for crush. The strength of the Roman Empire, they did that. I mean, just really an interesting part of history after the Greeks. All of these are great powers in their own unique ways. So you have Babylon. I guess I need to go down the image. Yeah, Babylon is ahead. The arms are of silver. The breast and loins are of brass, and that's Greece. And the legs are of iron, and that's Rome. Then when you get down to the feet and the ten toes, they're amalgamated with clay, so they're weak. They're not. They don't have all of the strength of the Roman Empire, and we're very vulnerable to what would come. And it's interesting. It is where, that is where the stone hits, in that matter. And so that gives us some sense. And whereas you saw the feet, the toes, part potter's clay and part iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it, or from it, strength of iron for as much as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And the toes and the feet were part iron and part clay. So the kingdom shall partly strong, be partly strong and partly be broken, or partly break. It's an active. And so he says, whereas you've seen iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cling one to another. In other words, iron and clay don't mix. I mean, it's going to be defective all the way. And as the iron is not mixed with clay. Now, I'm going to stop there just a quick minute, because we'll see. I forgot to talk to Sandy earlier. I don't have a good scanner. So what I'm going to do, I don't know whether I can get that close enough.
See what they're looking at there. They can see.
Oh, can they?
Well, you can see what it's...
You can see down there. You're going to have to bring it back a little bit.
Okay. I'm trying to get that image. Okay, now you can see that. This is the chart that was done by Larkin. And that's a picture of the image. We have the head and the arms and breast, the thighs and loins, and then the legs. And so that's Larkin's picture. And we'll try to get this scanned into PDF. I tried to see if I had anything there, but we've got... I have another 20 pages of notes, probably, of this sort of thing. Now, this is Ironside's chart. And let's see, whoops. I'm like spastic. There we go.
Oh, because it's backwards from what you're seeing here.
Yeah.
You're not seeing it backwards, but you are.
Right. Now, I'm focusing on Ironside's image. You see it's very similar now. He comes down to the bottom with the 10 toes and 10 tribes. I mean, 10 kingdoms. So, you guys can look at it. I know. And so these are charts of the whole book of Daniel. But Larkin's chart is one. They're different angles, and we'll try to get them to you so you have them. I thought about them, and I've got so many things going on all the time. I'm not getting things done that I need to get done. And the scans are not there. I didn't count my pages, but I've got a folder with things we need to scan on it. This we will do for you. That Ironside chart, by the way, was a chart my dad did when I was a kid. And he did it on sailcloth. And it's probably, I would guess, I'm trying to guesstimate here, between 15 and 20 feet across. And it's about 6 feet tall. At Valley, when I was in Daniel, we hung it above the piano, and it was kind of rumpled up, so I had to move it to get my spots that I wanted. So I do happen to have the possession of. How do you clean a chart of that kind? You don't put it in the washing machine, and I don't think you trust a laundromat for it either. So I don't make it available. But my dad, what he did, when he went through Daniel, and I mean, obviously it made a big impression to me, was each Sunday he would do a chapter. And he had a little artistry in him. And so he would do the whole column, and then the next Sunday, the next column. And I smile because I have his book with the chart in it that he used when he was doing that. And he'd have that chart all laid out, and he'd down there marking it all up. And he even did a pretty good job of pretty much matching Ironside's drawings of some of these beasties on it. Okay, let's carry on. Okay, we got it in this matter. Now, we left off at 44. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now he's telling you what this stone is. The end of the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. And so this is anticipated, which will never be destroyed. All of these major world kingdoms are destroyed. Whereas when the stone comes and destroys the kingdoms of the earth, it will never be destroyed. Now it is a kingdom, it is not the earth. You know, we got to create destruction of the present universe, including the earth and the heavens. But this is the kingdom that will be remain into the next universe, in that sense. And it says it'll never be destroyed. If this was Greek, they'd put a double negative there, but it's not, it's Aramaic. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So this kingdom will come, and it will stand forever. And this involves a kingdom, kingdom of the heavens. We'll see more about it later, chapter 4. But it's this kingdom that will come, and it will be continue even to the time the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father. We had a very interesting discussion about some of that last night in Woodburn. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's a good translation, it'll work, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and silver, and the gold, this, the great God, again singular, has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. After this. Yeah, I know the AV says hereafter, but it's shorter the other way, and it's more literal. After this. And so he's explaining this. So he's saying, he's revealed to the king what is going to happen after he is gone. And the dream is certain. And the interpretation is sure, is to be trusted. So that he makes this clear. Now the king can trust his interpretation because he's given him the dream. And there's no question. When he sees it, I'm sure he was very pleased. It was like I said, like Hezekiah. It's fine after I'm gone. And so you have this succession of kingdoms. You have Babylon followed by the Medo-Persians. We're going to see the Medo-Persians again when we get into chapters 7. And there we're going to see the Medo-Persians represented by a bear, which is a lopsided bear. One side is higher than the other. And so we'll be looking at that when we get into that chapter. I hope we're going to have to read Ezekiel get further down. We're not going to do 11, by the way. I think I mentioned that earlier. It's too long. And it would be fun to do it, but it's all I do is get you stirred up with history, and then you'd be reading all these history books about the Greek Empire. Because it's fun. And the after Greek Empire. And so, what happens in 46? Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they offer an oblation, and this is a word for an offering, and sweet odors. It's kind of funny. Sweet odors has the idea of some kind of a smoothing or a soothing aroma to him. You're going to treat him like a god. And he gets down and he scoops dirt with his nose. This word worship has also translated to do homage, and he intently did it. It's funny, usually in Hebrew we have it in reflexive. Here he just uses a straight intensive form of getting down on his face. So this is amazing. The king does this to a slave eunuch from Israel. And he offers this. Verse 47, the king answered to Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this. He gave his God credit. That's what Daniel wanted all along. It's interesting. Sounds like somebody won the War of the Gods. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes it. The Daniel's God, who we understand is Jehovah, Jehovah was the victor here. It sounds like the score just got doubled. And now it's 12-0, Jehovah, all over all of the gods of Babylon. And so the victory is his. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him a ruler over the whole of the province of Babylon. So he puts him in as an under-ruler over the province of Babylon, which is a province of the capital city, and where the palace was. So he becomes a guy, and I wouldn't compare it to Washington, D.C. It's not quite like that, but kind of. It's interesting how this happens later when you see Babylon and Daniel. And he says, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Boy, did he put him in a top position. Well, Daniel does not forget his friends. Then Daniel requested, the word request is simply the word ask, from the king, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So here he is, the governor over the province of Babylon. He's the head of all of the top intelligentsia that related to the government. And then to top it all off, it says he sat in the Supreme Court of Babylon. He sat with the king in the gate of the king. And that was where all court decisions were made, all administrative decisions were made. So he accompanied Nebuchadnezzar into the center of the government of power. And so he was very much elevated at that time. And so the king saw something unique about Daniel because who? Jehovah won that round in the War of the Gods. Now why are we looking at the War of the Gods? We're looking at the War of the Gods so that we can understand that Jehovah, as he wins each round of the War of the Gods, the God of Daniel is in charge of everything that goes with nations and rulers and leaders and everything. And so the War of the Gods says Jehovah is the creator of the universe. He is the God over everything. And these other gods are not. Now remember, and we're going to see more of angelology or demonology a little later in the book, that there's this war between demons and angels and unfallen angels. And you see the gods, these spirit beings behind the powers that be are in conflict here, and Jehovah early on has proven that he is the one who is over all in that matter. Now, looks like good, I've got 10 minutes technically. So I want to get warmed up to 3. Okay. Food, chapter 1. Image, chapter 2. Head, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Breast, Medo-Persia, ultimately the Persians. The loins and thighs are Greece. And then the iron legs are Rome. And then when you have the 10 toes and you have the feet, it's kind of interesting. I'm mentioning 10 toes, we're not going there at the moment, but that is also the revived Roman Empire. And it's already in decay. You can see it as it will fall apart. We'll relate to some of that in another round. Now in chapter 2 is the three is the chapter that deals with the fiery furnace. And this is where the internet is going to create an interesting thing. I'll just have to sketch something and put it up.
Can move this back.
I want to show you a little bit about how it's easy to understand this fiery furnace and what was going on. And so I can sketch it, and I will try to remember to bring a picture of an example here in our country of a fiery furnace. And my picture is in the Nevada desert of that fiery furnace. Now in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now it's kind of interesting what happens. He makes this image of gold and he gives us the size of it in chapter 3. In verse 2 in chapter 3. And as far as when this takes place, we do not have a date. We can speculate. We have a little problem with this because we have three Hebrews that are in chapter 3 and we don't have four. And that's kind of interesting because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego we have and know. But Daniel is noticeably absent. And so we have questions about where is Daniel during this event, especially in the way things are said here. And he makes an image. Okay, this image is 70 cubits high, and the breadth of there is 6 cubits, and he set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, it's kind of interesting when we think of the dimensions. How big is a cubit? You have cubits anywhere from, some will say 16, 18, 21, 24 inches. The rule of thumb kind of was, well, it was a thumb, rule of arm, from the end of the fingers to the elbow, long. So let's just compromise and call it an 18-inch cubit. It's easier math. And so when we look at this, we have a 70 is 70 years ago. 70 is 60. So we have, so with 60 cubits, and if it's 18-inch cubits, it's 90 feet tall. And it was interesting when I was thinking of, it's always interesting when you convert these things. With Gabe in his 10-story haul up the ladder, that's almost as good as this, as the height. And so it's tall, and then it says what? The breadth is 6 cubits. 6 cubits, 18 inches, would be 9 feet. Okay, 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, a 10-to-1 ratio. That's kind of an interesting thing because how many statues, what is the proportion if you had a human body with width and height? It is not 10-to-1. It's far less. It's like 5-to-2 or so. And so this is going to be a long, skinny image. Now, there's some questions about it. Is this a pillar? They use pillars to do worship. And they're just a big pillar, like Washington Monument. And even then, Washington Monument would have been a different proportion. It is a different proportion. Was it a column or pillar that had an image on top of Nebuchadnezzar? You can see that. There's a little guy up there like Macaroni at the Mormon Temple.
Moroni.
Anyway, on the top of it. Or was it just a long, skinny Salvador Dali image of Nebuchadnezzar? The long, skinny king. I just can't fathom that. It probably was an image on top, or it was a pillar. It may have had his face engraved on it or whatever. And so this is done. It's in a plain. It's out in a flat space. Why was it in a plain? Why didn't they do it in Babylon? Because they wanted everybody to show up. In a wide, flat space, not terribly far from the city of Babylon, is where this is located. And so you have the dimensions here. And I was trying to find my little chart, and I had it out when I came. And I don't know where it landed. I was busy fishing other things out of my notes. But I sat down and did a 1-inch to 9, and you can do that. And you can kind of figure it out how it would look. But it's like a ribbon, and it would be like that tall. But if you put it in, it's interesting. Anyway, it's fun. Then Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the province to come. Providence says to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had caused to rise up. So he calls all of the mucky mucks in on every level. I'm not going to go through and identify these individual offices in the king's government. There are places you can go if you're that interested. I did this back when I went through Daniel in Sunday services, and it was good for, I can't remember how long, at least a year in Daniel, and working it. It may have been a year and a half. It's been many years ago now. And so he made him come. Then the kings, I always think it's fun because of the repetition here, the kings, if you want to see, Arabic word, Aramaic word, it's satraps. And governors and captains and judges and treasurers and counselors and sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces gathered themselves together unto the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And so they assembled. It seems like it was very much voluntary. You know, if you lived in Babylon in that day and you had any history and understood any history, you would do it voluntarily. Not because he was a mean king, it was because you were living in a prosperity they'd never lived in Babylon before. Meaning it was so prosperous. I mean, it gave him an excuse to go to the Hanging Gardens. You know, I mean, it gave him an excuse to be in the city and see the temples and the palaces and all of those things. So that's why there's this reflexive here. I mean, when I said gathered themselves, it's not what it says in the English, but that's what it is in the Aramaic. And so they gathered for that purpose, to be there and to relate to it and to witness what was going on. Now we're in the middle of a starter, and we're going to have to come back to verse 4, which will put me on page 6 and on letter C under C1C. And what I've been doing, you can see I've been going verse by verse. Oops, I've got to put a date on it. Okay. Okay. So that's round 2 of the War of the Gods. Joe has won again. Score 12 to nothing. No kick PATs. No field goals. No safeties. So we are there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we have when we look at the book. And we're grateful for the fact you are in charge of world powers. And no matter who they may be, and no matter what kind of government they are, whether they're socialistic in their perspective or monarchical, or whether they're democratic or republican, whatever it may be, you're still in charge. You don't let things happen without your permission. And we're grateful for that. And sometimes it's amazing because the God of this age has clout. And you let him have some clout. And we're thankful in the end. As we've seen, you already win in the War of the Gods. You will win, and the whole earth, as that stone becomes a mountain, a great government, we're grateful that you'll accomplish your will to your glory. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Dave Penny is on there this week. I just figured that out. Say hi to him.
Oh, hi, Dave Penny.
I don't know if he'll talk, but he's just on and he's on.
Okay, we were figuring out who was on. It's a little late there in Memphis. Okay.
Bye, Judy.
Judy, did I just hear you hang up?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, my phone's still connected.
Something's going on.
Hey. Judy?
Yeah, I heard a click sound like you hung up.
Yeah, you're probably just in the hang up by itself.
See, now Bob can sit there and relax, put his feet up.
All right. Bye-bye, Bob.
There you go.
We miss you being here tonight, Bob.
Yeah,
Hey, aren't you guys going to stick around for round two?
I am.
Yes, all right.
I'm going home. Don't resign.
You're going to go home and scan those papers?
No, I'm going to leave these for Sandy, and some of them are double-sided.
All right, I'll see what I can do with them.
I'll send that stuff for Courtney.
Yeah, but if we can set a PDF file on it.
Yeah, I can do
snow stuff.
Come here, kitty.
Say snow
stuff. Say hello to everybody.
He watched you before.
Oh.